podcast. We hope you'll enjoy this message by Pastor Joshua Harris.
Josh, I'm one of the other pastors, and we've been talking quite a bit already today about God as our Father, in that it is Father's Day today. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and this is not how I was planning to start this message, but Father's Day is one of those moments that happens to us throughout the year where for some, we get to celebrate something. Maybe we don't always celebrate, appreciate someone. Maybe we forget to celebrate and appreciate. But for other people, they're thinking through maybe what they didn't have. Maybe they're thinking through as fathers what they weren't rather than what they were as fathers. Or for some, maybe you've lost a father and you feel, you know, the pain and the sort of the missing that relationship, the missing of that connection. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my own life and growing up. In many ways, I think, defined by being fatherless, how I would define myself in many ways was someone without a father. And it meant so much to me to open the scriptures and read in Psalm 68:5, where it says that a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. In other words, if you've defined yourself as being fatherless, if you've seen yourself as someone who's disconnected or maybe you failed as a father and you feel like maybe I've ruined someone's life, I have awesome news for you. There's a Father in heaven who all the things we lack, even those of us who are trying to be as good of fathers as we can possibly be, lack. There's a Father in heaven who does it perfectly. Maybe we're missing a father. You still have a father who's close to you. Your Father in heaven is also the Father in your heart. And we can embrace the love of that Father, then we can become the men that God's called us to be. That being said, I do think it's you know, the Bible talks about giving honor to those whom honor's due. And I think when we see men make the choice to commit to us to the best of their ability in our weakness, in our limitation, provide for, protect, nourish. I do want to say something that came to my mind. I realize many of you don't know me, so just to be clear, when I said I was fatherless, I have a biological father. I'm not an immaculate conception of any kind. I know my wife thinks so. No, that's not true. So that's not true at all. But I think it's important to take note of the fact that, I mean, if my father walked in the room right now, he would give me a big hug and a sloppy Greek kiss, and we're actually good friends. And I'm making that point to help you understand something. Just because he was unable to do certain things as a father that you would expect of a father doesn't give me the right to hold bitterness or anger towards him. In fact, it could actually cripple me for my life if I wasn't, by the grace of God, empowered by God to forgive him and seek reconciliation at some level with him, restoration at some level with him. And we actually have a friendship today, and I can say that very honestly and clearly. Now, at the same time, I can't expect of him as someone who hasn't yet come to follow Jesus to act like Jesus all the time. That's an unfair expectation to put on someone. And so our relationship functions in a certain way. Now, I'm sharing all that to say this, that in life, we want to have a focus on, and we want to be able to, I think as fathers, probably our biggest dream is seeing our children do well. John, in the book of one of his letters, 3 John, I say no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And so when you think of the heart of a father, when you think of the heart of a parent, the focus for someone who really cares for someone the way I was just with a couple, they're having their first baby, and it's so cute. I think it kicked. Did it kick? Was that a kick? Was that a kick? That might have been a kick. You know, and oh, what are we going to do with this? And what they're going to be like with this? And what are their little toes going to look like? And whether, you know, everything's so interesting. It's amazing how quickly selfish human beings like us can get absolutely absorbed in another human being when it's our new human being. When it's our baby. It also helps me to remember to care for other people, because when you see another human being through the eyes of their parent, you see them very differently. When someone makes a bad mistake, many times on social media, you hear that person should be killed, that person should go to jail forever, that person, it's very rarely the parents who are posting that person should be killed, that person should go to jail forever, that person, the parents are normally seeking out mercy because their heart is for that human being. Sometimes our heart isn't so much for that human being, and I'm not saying there's not times where you have consequences for your actions, but I think understanding the heart of God as a father, how he sees every person on this earth is as his child, and it's why he seeks mercy over judgment so often, because he's desiring the best for them. Now, there are consequences where you've given up your right to certain freedoms, But God ultimately, as a father, is seeking for his children to succeed, to walk in truth, to walk in love, to walk in peace. And that's what we desire. And as I was thinking about this, I was missing my children. They're out at a youth camp right now. So they're learning archery, you know, so that's super important in following Jesus, how to run in a sack. These are the things that we're teaching our children, how to follow, how to dye your hair different colors. That one's mine. So these are all the things that we do, but why are these all spending time together, running around on the beach, having fun together? I think a lot of it is when you see these small communities built together, it's our heart as a family to help these children run well. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about this picture of, you know, sometimes in life there's different seasons. There's different steps you're trying to take. And if you've ever taken your kids to these monkey bars, what happens is the first one's easy because I'm holding on, but my feet are still on the step. But there's a moment where I'm going to have to, by faith, reach out and grab hold of that next bar and then let go, the hardest one, let go of that one to take the next bar. And now my feet are out in midair. And I'm going to have to trust that I'm big enough, strong enough to hold on, or I'm going to have to trust that Daddy, who's standing there saying, I'm going to carry you through, is really going to hold on. And this is what we're doing in life, preparing our children for the different seasons and steps that they're trying to take. Now, that's as a parent, but any one of us, I think, has a goal for ourselves at least, if not anyone else, to win in life. And speaking of winning, I think we should give honor where honor's due. The Toronto Raptors have won the NBA championship. This is for June. I just want to honor, you know, enjoy this. Your Warriors put up a great fight, but here are our new champions. And you see there that they've fought to win the prize. They've run in such a way as to win the prize. And in life, this is actually something God encourages us to do. He encourages you and I to know that anyone who runs in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. This is not God having a Kiasu moment, okay? He's not saying cut off everyone else in traffic. There was a wreck on the PIE last night. We're trying to get in, and people are driving like into the grass on the side of the road and then cutting in at the end to try. God is not saying run in such a way to cut off everyone else and cause more traffic and problems, okay? God is saying in this not to be competitive of someone else. He's saying there's a way to run your race that you can win. And there's a way you can run your race where you can lose. The scary part is, and the most tragic part I've seen, is people running their race with all their energy, all their heart, all their emotion, all their training, but they're actually running the wrong way. I want you to take a look at this video. Speaking of basketball, I got inspired by the NBA there. I want you to see if you can notice the problem with this man's effort in trying to win the goal. 2 seconds left. His team's up by two. One last free throw. Wonderful play. Jumped up, dunked the ball in. He did a great job. I mean, look at the energy. Look at the athleticism. Look at the strength. There's just one tiny little problem. Can anybody pick out the wrong problem? He's shooting at the wrong basket. So he jumps up, dunks the ball, but it's the other team's basket, and he wins the game for the other team. It's funny in a basketball game. It's pretty sad in life. People have spent their whole lives shooting at the wrong basket. And they die one day with lots of money stored up, surrounded by people who are about to fight and be angry and hate each other and get bitter because they're fighting over the scraps of the inheritance, hoping you die so they can get their money. At that moment, you're going to realize I was probably running the wrong way. I was probably facing the wrong basket. I was probably shooting for things I should never have been shooting for. There is no more lonely moment than when you're standing at the end and you're looking around at a room of people who do not love you or who are not there. And we need to live our lives with the goal in mind. We need to live our lives with the vision in mind. As fathers in church, a lot of times, if I can be practical, we want everybody, we're praying our next generation, our kids will go do greater things than us, but they're not going to do anything different than what they see you modeling, to be honest with you. And if we're not running for the right things, we can't run for money and then expect our kids to run for God. We can't run for selfish gain and personal pleasure and personal things, and then but we're doing all this so that our kids will love Jesus. But what they saw modeled is sacrifice Jesus, sacrifice friends, sacrifice relationships for stuff. That's what they saw modeled. You cannot live that way and expect people to learn from that I should follow Jesus. It's impossible. If I'm shooting at the wrong goal, they're going to model the behavior they see me modeling as a father. So it's so important, if you want to really run this race well, to understand how in the world do I run the race correctly. The first thing we need to do to run a race correctly is head in the right direction. I know in Ready Player One, the guy drove backwards to win the race. That's normally not how it works, okay? So with that exception in mind, generally speaking, if you're going to win a race, you're going to need to run in the right direction. And when I was thinking about running in the right direction, I was thinking about growing up in West Texas in the cotton fields, okay? This is not exactly where I grew up. I didn't live inside a cotton field, but I lived next to cotton fields. I grew up in one of the strangest cities in the world, Lubbock, Texas, where we're surrounded with places called beautiful sounding names like Brown Field, Level Land. These are real places, okay? The most interesting place that was near me was Mule Shoe, okay? It's just flat land, straight land, and it's perfect. It's not wonderful for views. No one goes there on vacation to take pictures of the flatness, okay? But it's perfect for cotton. And so we have these wonderful opportunities to make money through things called oil and things called cotton out where, and cows. That's about it. But if you'll notice in this picture, these rows are amazingly straight. One of the most interesting things, if you take drives out there, and they're very long drives, you can be driving for 50, 100 miles, and there are perfectly lined rows like this where the plow lines have come through. I was asking a guy one time, how do they do this? And now there's machinery and technology and it's computerized and all that. But in when I was young and I was watching farmers do this, I was like, how do they know how to drive such straight lines? And a guy told me the secret. He said, the mistake a lot of guys make when they're young is they're looking down the tractor at where they're going. So they're looking at the ground they're actually tilling. And what happens when you look down, you don't realize it, but you're slightly going off course as you go. So you'll end up, when you're going miles and miles down the road, down a line, you'll end up putting a curve in the line. So he said what the seasoned farmers do, they start on one side and they get a plumb line. They get an image, a rock, a something in their line of sight, and they make their first row. And once you've done that, you have a guide to go by. So you have your guide next to you that you can follow, and then you have your eyes on the direction you're going in the long term. So you fix your eyes on that target and you'll be sure and stay straight. And so this is how they learn to mow these, or not mow, till these direct grooves. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about something that the book Hebrews says that I think is incredibly important. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. First of all, how do I run the race with endurance? Secondly, how do I even know which direction to run? Here's a simple way to know you're running in the right way. You're looking at Jesus. Because here's what's challenging sometimes. God, it's not like a normal, it's not like a track meet. We can't just get next to Usain Bolt and follow him if we can still see him when he blows past us, or just follow the other people. At some level, the race that's set out before you, you're going to have to find Jesus in order to find your direction. You can't just follow the crowd. The crowd isn't always heading towards Jesus. Even the religious crowd, if we look at our Bibles seriously at all, the religious crowd is rarely heading towards Jesus. A lot of times they're running away from Jesus. So the only way to really pursue and follow the direction God's given for your life is to keep your eyes set on Jesus. Well, how in the world do I do that? I need the ability, I need the capacity to keep my, you're talking about following by looking at someone who's invisible, looking at someone who's not physically here on earth. So I'm trying to follow this guy. How do I actually do it? And I love what Jesus says to his disciples when he challenges them to do this, to look to Jesus and follow him. He says this, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, generally when we talk about this is how to be a disciple. You follow Jesus, you do it with other people, you go fish for men, not like at a club, but like inviting men to follow Jesus with you, okay? Not fish for men like dating apps, okay? So that can get confusing in this day and age. I'm talking about help people follow Jesus, not follow us, okay? Anyway, but in this verse, there's something important to consider that sometimes we miss. Sometimes we think, okay, I need to get stronger. I need to try harder. Let me go follow Jesus. I'm going to go follow him. Then I'm going to do this work of evangelism. I'm going to do this work of following Jesus. I'm going to do these spiritual disciplines. I'm going to do this stuff. That's not actually what Jesus said. What Jesus said was, hey, if you'll come follow me, I will make you what you need to be. You're not able to do this on your own. The ability to truly run after Jesus, to follow Jesus, is not something human nature has inside it inherently. We are not bad people trying to be better people. what Jesus came to save was dead people who needed to be made alive. We were all like the walking dead. You know the walking dead? Physically walking around, but spiritually dead on the inside. And what he came to do, he said, you who were dead in your sin and transgressions, you who were dead because you've separated from God, and God is life, and being separated from him is spiritual death. You were separated from him, spiritually you're dead, even if physically you're alive. I came here that even though you were dead in those things, I've made you alive in Christ Jesus. God wanted to bring you to life, but it's his work, not ours. Our responsibility is to say yes. The disciples' only job was when he said follow, follow. It wasn't to change their heart. God was going to do that. It wasn't to give them power to go fish for men and share the gospel and see people saved and see people healed. God was going to provide all that. Their job was to follow. I'll give you an example. Peter is watching Jesus walking on the water. Hey, if that's you, command me to go walk on the water to you. Now, did Peter go, okay, if that's really you, what I'm going to do is figure out the way that human beings walk on water without sinking. I saw a Mythbusters where they tried to do this. Anybody like Mythbusters? I like those guys. So they're trying to walk on the water, so they're doing all these techniques, trying to use like flippers, trying to do different things. What they proved is this. Myth busted, human beings can't walk on water, okay? I know that comes as a great shock to all of you. It's not natural for us to walk on water. So how did Peter get the ability to follow Jesus by walking out on the water? Very simple. Jesus said to him, come. If Jesus tells you to do something, even if it's impossible, you can do it. Because Jesus said so. His word makes universes happen. He created all things by his word. Hebrews tells us he holds every atom in the universe together by the word of his own power. When Jesus speaks, it's powerful. So if he tells me to do something, I can do it. That's a good dad moment. That's a good mom moment. That's a good pastor moment. That's a good leader moment. That's a good start my own business moment. If God said to do it, the important question is, did he say to come or not? Because if Jesus didn't say come, Peter's not going to walk on that water. But as soon as Jesus said come, it says he walked on this water. And here's what he did walking on that water. He came to Jesus. God will always empower you to follow him. He will not empower you to do your own thing. Sometimes we go, I'm doing all this stuff I want to do. God bless it. There's no promise in Scripture where God has to bless your personal decisions on stuff. God's commitment is to bless and empower you to do whatever he commands you to do. So we want to take our time and hear what is God really saying. There are so many books out there to tell you what to do as parents, and I don't know books, no one cares anymore. There's so many Google searches on parents, and if you Google search what to do in a certain situation, you're going to get 5,000 options and all of them different from one another. And if you're a new parent, you're going to freak out. If you're starting a business, 5,000 different options of the right thing to do. What new job should I take? 5,000 options that all say different things. And a lot of them say you can work at home, never working at all, actually, and make $1 million every day like this guy. But the secret is the way he makes that money is you send him all your money, and then he tells you the secret. Anyway, we won't go into that right now. Probably not the best way to spend your time, as a side note. So how do I know I'm actually going to be successful? I'm taking the time to hear, is this really Jesus or not? Now, a problem arises. It says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I feel bad for Peter, man. He had enough faith to walk on the water for a little while. I mean, I can blame him for doubting, but man, he got out there for a while. That's more than I've ever done. I've never walked on water. So why was Jesus frustrated with him? Because he's already walking in miracles. Do you know, it's amazing to me how many people I've talked to and they're going through some issue right now and they're going, man, this issue is really stressing me out. And then the more we talk, we're like, yeah, 2 years ago, I went through the same thing and God delivered me. 5 years ago, we had a similar situation in our family and God fixed it. 7 years ago, this is, and we start talking. It's like, you've been walking on water and seeing God do miracles for you for your whole life. And now the same issue or a similar issue comes up again, and now we're doubting. That's what Peter was doing. We do it to God as well. Why? Why was he doubting? It's pretty simple. Anybody who's done psychology knows Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? When your survival, physiological, and safety gets threatened, you start freaking out. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes following Jesus puts us in a position. Peter is in a position that if Jesus doesn't keep him walking on the water, he might drown. his physical safety's in need. When we live our life in survival mode, we're just thinking about, oh, what might happen? Oh, do I have enough? Do I have enough money? Do I have enough energy? Do I have enough time? Do I have enough shelter? Do I have enough clothing? And the answer is always no, depending on, I won't go there in too many details. Some people think they do have enough clothing. Certain other groups sometimes never think they have enough clothing. We won't, you figure out who's who. There's a survival, you got it. Okay, good. I'm glad you were there. Thank you. Somebody's with me. That's be people of peace, though. Let's just leave it very general right now. Okay, so when you're in survival mode, it's really hard to think about the bigger picture. You lose sight of Jesus when your eyes get on the wave and the wind and the ground and everything else going on around you. And I've been talking about parents a lot because it's Father's Day. But whatever position you are, as parents, sometimes when you're just trying to get there, find the uniform they lost, find the book they lost, find the sock. There's like 25 socks, but they're all one sock with no match. And you're trying to figure out how to just get them to school on time. It's hard to think about the bigger picture sometimes. And this is why it's so important to pull back and not live our lives settling for survival or even success. Success itself could also distract you from the significant life God wants you to live. And that's why all this that Maslow said, by the way, went later in life, he started positing the idea of a self-transcendence is what he called it, but he never finalized it to put it in this. But his burden was, even if you do all this, there's a limitation because it's just about yourself. There has to be something that goes beyond you to make life worth living. He couldn't find it. He wasn't sure what it was. I have a feeling that God has already embedded in us the idea of what it could possibly be that makes life worth living that goes beyond ourselves. And we'll talk about it in just a minute. So why is there a limitation here? Because there's a limitation of desire. We want to follow Jesus, but how bad do we want to follow Jesus? We want to do what's really right for our kids, but how bad do we really want to do what's right for our kids? We want to help the people that we supervise at work become everything they're called to be in their work and their career and their family, but the meeting starts in like 10 minutes. But we've got urgent needs that we've got to deal with. But we've got other situations that are fighting for our time. I've got my own issues that I'm working with or working through, and now you have your issues, and I'd like to be significant enough to think about your future, but I'm kind of busy just making sure the company stays together. We wrestle through these challenges sometimes. We have some level of desire, but maybe not enough. In John, it says something really sad. It says this, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, because they knew that they would not be so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Sometimes, for fear of what our Christian friends will say, we won't really follow Jesus. Yeah, that is correct. That silence I will take as an amen. Sometimes, for fear of what somebody else is going to say about my parenting decision, I don't really follow Jesus. Sometimes, for fear about what my mother-in-law or father-in-law or cousin-in-law or second brother-in-law is going to say, I don't really do what I feel convicted to do. I don't know how many times in my life I've compromised on a deep feeling that God wanted me to do something because I feared explaining it to somebody else. There are moments where God will challenge you to step out and do what he told you, and fear will come as an enemy and tell you, how bad do you really want to do what I told you to do? Many people will live the rest of their lives single for fear of the unknown of that relationship and that intimacy, for fear that they won't be able to live up to the call that God has on their life. Many dreams will die inside you because of fear to step out and really do that thing that's been burdened on your heart to do. And we don't want to see it. What was their ultimate issue? They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Sometimes doing what God called you to do makes you unpopular with people. Now, if I'm in a Christian setting and I stand up and I say abortion is wrong, everybody goes, yay. There's people where you say that to them, you don't get, yay. And am I still willing to carry my convictions no matter where I go? And am I willing to carry them in love no matter where I go? Or do I just play to my audience? Martin Luther and others, Spurgeon, many of the great church fathers, one of their deep convictions was churches too often preach messages that the congregation don't need, but they know that the congregation will receive and be happy about, rather than addressing the key issues that are actually robbing their congregation of a deeper intimacy with God. And part of the burden of any leader, any parent, any spouse, any coach, any teacher, as a teacher, I don't need to just tell you all the things you already know. if Kenneth's like, I'm struggling in math, I'm like, what's 2 plus 2? 4. See, Kenneth, you're great. What's 4 plus 4? 8. You're great, Kenneth. You're the best. Your math's wonderful. No, I need to address the things he doesn't understand. I need to address the things he's struggling with. And sometimes that's scary because you're pointing out. So how to do that, we'll get to in a minute. In the book of Mark, he tells the story. He's not here right now. He's at youth camp. So I'll tell you about it since he's not here. He tells a story about different seed that fall into the ground. And one of them falls among thorns. And it describes this seed as the one that falls, but the cares of this world. And here's a huge one. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. You know why riches are deceitful? They'll tell you it's not all about money. They'll let you think you're still serving Jesus. And then they'll sneak in and slowly, slowly, slowly let you put more and more of your security in your bank account. They'll slowly sneak in and let you shift. Being financially responsible is a healthy thing to do. But what riches do if you're not careful is they sneak in and begin to shift your foundation off of Jesus and onto them. And it happens subtly. The cares of this world, the desires for other things, you know what those things do? They choke God's word, and it proves unfruitful. Hey, I tried this Jesus thing. It's not happening for me. What were you willing to sacrifice to really see it happen? Because if you still, hey, I'll follow Jesus, but as long as I get to make as much money or more, and as long as I have the same material stuff that I always had before, and I don't risk any of that, and as long as I have all these other things taken care of perfectly the way I want them, then I'll follow Jesus. He says that'll actually choke the word of God out of your life. I mean, I'm being convicted. I don't know if you guys are. I'm just, like, struggling with this right now in my own soul. But how do we then, because Maslow's hierarchy need. I need to eat. I need to have shelter. That's basic. That's one of the reasons, as a side note, Christians are commanded again and again and again. Paul, Peter, others talk about a lot of caring for the needs of the poor. Because how am I going to come to these guys who don't even eat and go, let me tell you about, you know, your spiritual walk with God. And they're like, well, that's cool, but I'm going to die in the next 24 hours if I don't get some water and some clean food. Some kind of shelter. So God wanted us to care for the needs of the poor so that we could help move them and empower them to move themselves from survival mode to some level of success in life so they could even begin to perceive the spiritual significance that God wants them to have. So God's trying to move us all in that direction. So I'm not saying God doesn't care about our needs. In fact, he addresses it in Matthew 6. He says this, if you will seek first the kingdom of God, if you will keep the main thing, all that other stuff I'll take care of. I know what you need, but I'll take care of all that, but you have to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, what in the world would make it worthwhile if I have a comfortable job, I have a comfortable situation, I have a couple, but God is calling me out to live differently, maybe calling me into relationships that stretch me emotionally, maybe calling me into different situations where I'm going cross-culturally to reach out to someone. How do I change? How do I embrace this change? And practically speaking, how did I, as a super irresponsible 21-year-old who didn't even have a bank account, I didn't have a checking account the day I got married. I had one savings account. I just took cash out when I needed it because I didn't trust myself to write checks, okay? So that was my level of responsibility the day I got married. I know I'm messing with some of the parents right now, but here's what I did know. That girl is too good-looking for me to risk not marrying her. That's what I knew. I am too in love with this woman to even, I'm not waiting for them to sign the contract next year. You know, NBA, they'll wait to the next year. No, we're making this trade right now. Come on, Anthony Davis is on the Lakers. Look it up. We're making this trade now because it's worth it to me. In the same way it says in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ controls or compels us. We love because he first loved us. God's love so fills us with goodness and grace. God's love fills us with so much mercy. God's love fills us with so much excitement and joy. We cannot help ourselves but to run after this thing he's called us to. The desire grows as we, back to where we started, the direction of looking to God leads us to his life. Because he died for all, that those who live for themselves might no longer live for themselves, but for him who had, for their sake, died and was raised. In other words, we need a right direction from God. We need the ability to follow God. We need the desire to follow God. Yes, I did. D-A-D, dad. Yeah, I did. Now, this is where the message should end, but I can't help myself. I want to go one more step. As a dad, if I don't pass on these values and callings to somebody else, I've actually run this race in vain. This race cannot end with me. That's where self-actualization finds its limit, and then you can never really find significance and purpose as if it ends with you. But if somehow you've learned, whether you're a parent, whether you're an employee, whether you're a friend, whether you're a disciple maker, life group leader, to somehow learn, I have to have a baton to pass to the next generation. I have to raise up someone else who runs faster and farther than me. 2 Timothy 2:2, it says this, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I'm actually going to stop this message right here. Can you just turn off the keynote? We're going to go into worship in just a second. This is like an 18-part series. We can really go into how to pass the baton, and I don't want to, I want to give it the justice it's due. Here's the starting point. There is no way I can pass the baton to this next generation if I don't even hold the baton myself. Do I even have anything in my hand to pass? If I try to pass it, but for fear or for selfish reasons, I hold on and don't want to let go. You know, some of us, we don't want to let our children go. You know, the Bible tells you that a man will leave his father and mother. One of my jobs as a father is for all four of my children to leave me at some point. If they do not leave me, I've never raised them. There comes a point where I am no longer the most important man in Eliana or Lily's life. Another snot-nosed probably guy who, by the grace of God, Lord, let him at least clean his nose. Some guy that I don't think's worthy, no matter how worthy they actually are, is going to come along, and the Bible commands me to let them go and build their own family. And I'm not more important than the spouse. Men are, and women are to leave their mother and father and cleave to the wife, and those two become one flesh. Moms, you are, if your son got married, the wife is the most important woman in his life. I know I'm pushing against some cultural norms here. But it's not me doing it. It's not a Western concept. It's a Genesis 2 from the hand of God concept that took place in Israel, if you're really worried about it being too Western. Okay, that's the Middle East. It's not America. Americans have their own issues, individualistic. You cannot pass a baton if you're so selfish. All you care about is running your own race. Okay, that's our issue. I'll talk about that in America. In this moment, do I understand what it really means to run with all my heart after Jesus? Do I understand that at some point when I hand that baton to Jonathan and I release him to be a man, he doesn't report to me anymore? I can be an advisor, I can be a coach, I can be a support, but I'm releasing him to run his race. How in the world do you do that? When Timothy did it, he said this, "I entrust you by the Holy Spirit to run this race." I'm entrusting you not because I truly trust you completely, because I trust God. The God who enabled me to run in my weakness and my brokenness is the same God who's going to empower our children to run faster and higher and better. So I'm not entrusting you just to your perfection. In fact, I know you'll make mistakes along the way the same way I did, but I'm entrusting you to the Holy Spirit. I know if you'll look to Jesus, run to the altar, come to Jesus in moments of worship, seek him with all your heart, I know I can release you into your destiny. And the last thing I want to do is the one holding back my children rather than encouraging them forward. The ultimate question is, do I trust God enough to run after him? And when it's time, in the appropriate moment, release that baton to the next generation so they can run. Father, I pray even as we worship you now that we'd experience your presence, to know that your love is so strong, your wisdom is so great that we can trust you. We can trust you with our children. We can trust you with our destiny. We can trust you with our future. We can trust you to let go of things we've been holding on to too long and release them to you so that we can take on that next step you've called us to. And all this for your glory as we seek you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Every Nation Singapore podcast. We hope you've been blessed by today's message. For more information, visit everynation.org.sg.